We come one last time to the book of Deuteronomy before we pause this series and return to it again next fall. If you're new with us this morning, we've been working our way this fall and previous falls through the book of Deuteronomy, going section by section, and this is the passage that we happen to come to this morning. And as we do, we see that our text from the last text from Deuteronomy we'll look at this year is once again a challenging one, one that strikes at a difficult topic. Again, as we come to this difficult topic that we find in God's Word, I encourage you not to panic, but rather let's dig into it together and consider this passage in its biblical context and what it has to say for us. So with that all said, we turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 5, and then also verses 9 through 12. And as we hear from it, I encourage you, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Moses said to the people, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, to Yahweh, your God." Then going down to verse 9, "You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment with which you cover yourself." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, once again this morning we come to a challenging passage in your word, and so we ask you again to give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word to us for our good and for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard from several verses, but our focus this morning will be on verse 5, that first verse that we heard from. And it's a text about how biological sex relates to gender. And each of us will come to a text like this from a different place. Some of you here this morning may have experienced, or maybe even currently are experiencing, some kind of gender dysphoria yourself, some kind of distress over a sense of incongruence between your biological sex and your internal sense of self. Others of you may know someone very close to you, perhaps, who's experienced some kind of gender dysphoria, or maybe who even has transitioned to some extent. Still, others of you may be confused by the whole topic, and you're not really sure what to think or to believe about it. Others of you have mostly encountered the issue online, in the context of the culture wars, perhaps, and you're mostly shocked and appalled that trans viewpoints, perhaps, have as much credibility in our culture as they have today. Maybe you're coming at it from someplace different, but we all come with a certain background. And depending on your experience, you may have a whole range of feelings when you come to a passage like Deuteronomy 22:5. My goal this morning is fairly modest. I want to look at our text in particular and look at the Bible in general to better understand what the Christian scriptures have to say about the relationship between biological sex and gender. Then to look at what it has to say about how we are to respond to that, and also how God responds to us as we wrestle with these issues. Now, with that said, there's so much that we won't be able to cover this morning, or we won't go into as deeply as you might want us to. Some of you have more detailed questions, maybe about how things like intersex conditions, or rapid onset gender dysphoria, or cultural influences, or brain sex theory, or eunuchs in the Bible, or some other topic fits into and shapes this discussion. Others of you may have more personal questions about either the details of your own experience or the experience of someone close to you and what it looks like to navigate these topics of biological sex and gender. And if you have topical or personal questions about the sermon, first let me encourage you to consider coming and reaching out and talking to me. I'd be honored to hear your story or your questions and to try to help in any way that I can. I'm not an expert on this topic, but I want to walk alongside you if I can. Second, I'll say that if you want a resource to dig a bit deeper into this topic, one book that I would highly recommend is the book Embodied by Preston Sprinkle. That is his real name, Preston Sprinkle. I think that Sprinkle has a wonderfully gentle pastoral tone while holding firmly to both biblical truth and scientific research, and that in the midst of that, he really hears the experience of trans individuals. His book has significantly informed this sermon. There are some places I disagree with Sprinkle. Most notably, I would recommend gender pronoun avoidance in situations where he recommends pronoun hospitality. But on the whole, I think Sprinkle's book Embodied is a very helpful resource. But as we focus now on Deuteronomy 22:5, in light of the rest of Scripture, what I think we see is that our biological sex is a gift from God, which we are called to accept by living it out in our gender, because rejecting how we were made is in some ways to reject our Maker. But we're also reminded as we zoom out and look at the rest of Scripture that the God who made us is also a God who seeks those who have rejected him in abominable ways, and he calls his people to do the same. There was a lot there. Let me say that again. Our biological sex is a gift from God, which we're called to accept by living it out in our gender, because rejecting how we were made is in some ways to reject our Maker. But along with that, the Bible reminds us that the God who made us is also a God who seeks those who have rejected him, even those who have rejected him in abominable ways, and then calls his people to do the same. So there's a lot there. Let's take it one piece at a time. First, our biological sex is a gift from God. The Bible tells us that God made humanity. And when he did, he made humanity male and female. We read in Genesis 1, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." God made every aspect of humanity, and every aspect of how he made human beings is a gift. And because the God of the Bible, the God who made us, is good, the gifts that he gives are good. He gives them because he loves us. He gives them because he cares for us. He has made us both spiritual beings and physical beings. And he cares deeply both about the body and the soul. Both the body and the soul are gifts in all of their facets, including our biological sex. That, too, is a gift that God gives to each of us. Now, to be clear, by biological sex, we mean simply the distinction of male and female that's written onto our bodies in the form of our reproductive organs, our external anatomy, our internal chromosomes, and our hormonal system that also produces secondary sex characteristics. This morning, that's what I mean by the word sex, the physical and biological distinction between male and female rooted in these physical attributes. And the Bible tells us that from the beginning, God made humanity male and female, and that that was a gift. That's the first thing we need to see on this topic from the Scriptures. Second, we should see here that we are called to accept our biological sex as a gift by living it out in our gender. Now, here we can clarify a little bit of terminology. For the last 60 years or so, sex and gender have been used to describe different aspects of our male and female experience. While sex refers, as we've already said, to our biological sex as male or female, determined by the physical attributes of our bodies, the term gender is usually used to describe the psychological, social, and cultural aspects of being male or female. Gender has to do with our understanding of ourselves as male and female and using cultural markers to indicate that we are male or female. And that's what our text is about this morning. When it says a woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, the point is that men and women should adopt the cultural markers that identify them with their biological sex and not the symbols that are meant to designate the opposite sex. To put it another way, this text is saying that we should accept our biological sex as a gift from God, in part by acknowledging it through our gender, identifying with our biological sex personally, socially, and culturally. One implication of that is that when we experience a sense of incongruence between our internal sense of self and our biological sex, it is our biological sex, the physical reality of our sex as male or female in our body, that determines whether we are a man or a woman. And the reason for that is that God gave us our bodies, and he cares about our bodies. God is the one who made us biologically male or female, and he tells us that our biological sex is a gift which we are then called on to accept. Now, many of us do that without even really thinking about it, but for others, it may be a struggle. Others may experience an incongruity. They struggle to accept their biological sex as a gift because they feel that their internal sense of self or the role that they're more comfortable in socially or culturally is at odds with their biological sex. Now, for many who experience that, the incongruence is temporary and it resolves often at puberty. In fact, studies indicate that between 61 and 88% of children who experience gender dysphoria, the dysphoria goes away on its own at puberty. For others, the incongruity can emerge suddenly, often in connection with discussions with peers or media. And in many of those cases, with help, this sense of incongruity can also be resolved, and the individual can become comfortable again with their biological sex. But for still others, that sense of incongruity can be persistent. It may begin in childhood and continue for a lifetime. And it can be extremely distressing. And those of us who have never experienced that don't really know what it's like. Try as we might, we don't really understand their struggle or their suffering, and we need to be honest and upfront about that. For those with gender dysphoria, it can be a deeply painful and a personal experience, and it may require care, counseling, and compassion. But in addition to being a personal and an internal struggle, it's often also a struggle that's made worse or even fueled by cultural elements. For some, gender dysphoria is triggered or exacerbated by their experience of overly narrow definitions of what men and women are each supposed to be like. And if they don't then fit into that narrow mold, they can feel like their gender identity is thrown into question. God gave each of us a body and a personality. Both are affected by the fall, but both are also gifts from God. And God calls each of us to live out the combination of the body that he's given us and the personality he's given us. And for many of us, that combination fits right in with our cultural stereotypes for gender. We should note, while some cultural stereotypes are degrading and dismissive lies told about a group of people by those with more power, other stereotypes are really, in a sense, summaries of statistical averages. They're characteristics that seem to be true of many within a certain category, though not everyone in that category. Now, when it comes to biological sex, many of us have interests and personalities and tendencies that fit with gender stereotypes, with those statistical averages for our biological sex. And that's fine. But also, there are others whose personalities don't fit in with our gender stereotypes. They're more maybe at the edges of the bell curve. And key to thinking through God's design for biological sex and gender is realizing that God intends that too. As we see in our text, God intends for male and female to be clear, distinct categories of human life. That's what's going on in verse 5. And then in verses 9 through 11, we get other more symbolic areas of life for Israel where God reiterates the importance of categorical distinctions in what he has made. But I think it's also remarkable here that God gives no commands regarding the personalities or the interests, or the gifts, or even the social roles for men and women here. Instead, all he says is that whatever their personality, whatever their interests, whatever their gifts, whatever their roles in broader society, they should fulfill those roles. They should live out their personalities as men and women, identifying clearly as the biological sex that God has made them. And we can note that even the means by which they indicate that can change from one culture to another culture. Clothing changes in its meaning, just as the spiritual meaning of tassels that's alluded to in verse 12 is no longer the meaning of tassels for us today in our culture. In a similar way, while a skirt signals I am a woman in our culture, in America at least, In Scotland, or in the Polynesian Islands, a very similar piece of clothing may signal, I am a man. And God, we can note here, is not particularly interested in legislating for one such gender marker or another between cultures. God here gives neither detailed clothing directions nor lists of stereotypical interests or personality traits for men and women. But he does something much more simple here. He calls us simply to accept the gift of our biological sex by adopting the symbols of our culture to signal that we are male or female according to our biological sex. God here calls for men and women to be distinct, but he doesn't call for all men to be the same or for all women to be the same. And when we insist that all men or all women are to be a monolith, then we effectively tell those whom God has made with different interests and different personalities and different temperaments that they maybe aren't really men or they aren't really women. But that's not biblical. And we should note, as we look at creation, as we look at the scriptures, that God is not so boring as to make men and women that way. Yes, he's clearly divided humanity into male and female, but he's also created a wide range of personalities and interests among men and a wide range of personalities and interests among women. He seems to delight in having that variety spread across two distinct categories of male and female. We do damage to ourselves and to others when we insist on all men or all women being bland monoliths, all the same as others in their biological sex. And that damage may account for at least some of the gender confusion among those who don't fit the stereotypes of their biological sex. Rather than trying to box them into a personality or interests that don't describe them, we are called often to help them figure out how to live out what it means to be a man or a woman with their own unique set of personality traits and interests. Now, of course, with all of that said, for some with gender dysphoria, setting aside these stereotypes still does not relieve their distress. And yet, even if that describes you, the Bible still tells you that your body, with its biological sex, is a gift. Now, accepting that gift may feel like an intense struggle, but I'd encourage you to engage in the struggle, to wrestle with how God has made you. Because there's a world of difference between struggling with the gift God has given you and rejecting the gift that God has given you. Struggle may be hard, but rejecting the gift has far darker implications. Because to reject how we were made is, in some significant ways, to reject our Maker. As Preston Sprinkle argues, one long-term goal for discipleship is for all believers to identify with their biological sex. For some, that may be a long-term goal of discipleship in following Jesus, not a prerequisite for them to come to know and to love him. But even with that said, whatever the timeline in mind, we may still want to ask, well, why is that a goal? Why does it matter? What's so wrong with rejecting our biological sex? To get a better picture on that, I think we need to look at the second half of verse 5 in our passage. Now, the language here is strong, but stay with me because it's going to make more sense as we dig deeper. Moses writes, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to Yahweh your God." An abomination to Yahweh your God. What does that mean? Well, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses uses the Hebrew word for abomination, toiba, 17 times. And of those times, one of them is here, obviously, regarding gender expression. Once it's used to describe financial fraud using false scales to cheat someone. Twice it's used for violations of Israel's ceremonial law. Two other times it's used to describe sexual sins, one regarding prostitution and one regarding immoral divorce and remarriage practices. But we should note that Leviticus also uses it three times to describe sexual sins, both heterosexual and homosexual sins. So it's used two or three times in Deuteronomy, maybe five or six times total in the Law of Moses, to describe sins related to sexuality or gender. But far more than that, 11 times here in Deuteronomy, this word abomination is used to describe idolatry. the rejection of Yahweh for other false gods. That's how it's used the majority of times that it's used in Deuteronomy. That's what we see in Deuteronomy 7, in Deuteronomy 12, in Deuteronomy 13, in Deuteronomy 17, in Deuteronomy 18, and 20, and 22, and 23, and 24, and 27, and 32. The primary way this word is used is in regards to idolatry, sins that are at root about rejecting the God who made us. And I think that's important because I think it should shape how we read the word as it's used here in verse 5. When God says that a man who presents as a woman or a woman who presents as a man is an abomination to Yahweh your God. Because this isn't about God rejecting a class of people or a certain minority group. This is about God responding to those who have, in a deep and significant way, rejected him. Because to reject how we were made is, in some real and significant ways, to reject our Maker. God designed us. He shaped us. He gifted us with many things. And to reject his design, to reject his gifts, is to reject him, to refuse his role in our life as our creator and our Lord. Now, knowing all of that doesn't necessarily erase the distress that some feel over their bodies. It doesn't end the struggle that some may feel to accept their biological sex. But as I said a moment ago, there's a big difference between struggling with the gift and rejecting the gift. Because even as we struggle, we can cling to the belief that God cares for us, that God made us, that God knows what he's doing, even if we don't understand it. When we reject the gift, we reject God's intentions for us in exchange for our own intentions. And if we feel that mismatch, our call is to trust him, even if the gift feels to us like a wrong fit. That may be a very difficult road to walk, but it's a road that God promises to walk with you as you trust in him. So when we step back, what we see is that our biological sex is a gift from God, which we are called to accept by living it out in our gender, because rejecting how we were made is, in some ways, to reject our Maker. But as we consider the scriptures as a whole, we also see that that's not all the Bible has to say that's relevant to this matter. Because the God who made us, the God of the Bible, is not a God who just issues a command and then leaves the ball in our court. He's not a God who just stays at a distance. Instead, he's a God who seeks those who are struggling and seeks those who are lost. In fact, the Bible tells us he even seeks those who have rejected him in abominable ways. And we should be especially reminded of this in this season of Advent. And then Christmas. Because in this season, we remember that in Jesus Christ, God himself drew close to his creatures. And as we think about that, we need to ask, when he did draw close, when he did come to earth, what kind of people did he draw close to? And shockingly, as we read the gospel accounts, we see that in Christ, God drew especially close to those who had rejected him in ways that God himself said were abominable. First, he drew close to tax collectors, those who in first century Israel were known for committing fraud, a sin that God called an abomination in Deuteronomy 25. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus declared that he had opened the kingdom of God to the prostitutes, another sin identified as an abomination in Deuteronomy. Moreover, Jesus was known to associate with notorious sinners, those who had rejected God in the very sort of ways that God declares are an abomination. That's who Jesus sought. That's who Jesus associated with. And he didn't just associate with them. As the Apostle Paul makes clear, he came to save them. He came to rescue them. He came to change them. He came, Paul writes, to wash them, to sanctify them, to justify them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, after listing a number of sins that God himself identified as abominations. And so struggling with an abominable sin or committing an abominable sin or sinning in a way that rejects the very God who made you, while it is indeed serious and deeply concerning, It does not put someone beyond the reach of God's grace. Far from that, such sinners, even those who are the chief of sinners, are precisely those whom Jesus came to save, whom he sought out to know and to love in his incarnation. That is, in many ways, what Advent is about. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, God came not to revile, not to crush, not to reject sinners, but he comes to seek them. He comes to wash them clean of their sins. He comes to sanctify them, to set them apart in his name, and to grow them in holiness. He comes, in other words, to declare them forgiven, full members of his kingdom, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, as they place their trust in him. And interestingly, Jesus says that it's often those who seem caught up in such abominable sins who are quicker to respond to the gospel than those who may seem far more put together and proper. After all, Jesus said to the elders and the chief priests, to the top religious leaders of his day, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." They came into the kingdom. And in the kingdom of God, they are a blessing to others and a delight to the God who made them. And so do not assume that because you or someone you love is currently caught up in these sins, that you or that they are too far from the kingdom of God to be reached. When Jesus came, it was such people who especially received and embraced him and whom he welcomed into his kingdom. That can be true for many different kinds of people, including those struggling with trans issues. If Jesus had come today, I suspect it's those very people he would be seeking and loving today. The God who made us is also a God who seeks those who have rejected him, even when they've done so in abominable ways. The last thing we need to see here is that just as God seeks sinners who have rejected him, so he also calls his people to then do the same. There are a lot of issues to be concerned about in our culture when it comes to gender and sexuality, and we should be concerned. But far too often we get caught up in fear and in outrage rather than seeking to love those who are lost, as our Savior did. There's plenty of fodder for outrage in our culture, Preston Sprinkle writes. But he adds, outrage doesn't change the world. Love changes the world. Because outrage generally, at least in my experience, doesn't change hearts or minds. Far more often it drives people away. But love and grace in the gospel can change people. Love and grace can transform people, and love and grace do not mean compromising the truth. Sprinkle puts it like this. He writes, "I'm constantly challenged by the grace-truth tension in Jesus. He had high ethical standards, so high that nobody can live up to it. And yet Jesus loved those who fell short of it. Just look at the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' sermon is one of the most ethically rigorous speeches in all religious history. Try reading through the whole thing in the morning and then live it out for the rest of the day. You'll fail before breakfast." Jesus had a ridiculously high standard for obedience, yet he excessively loved those who fell short of it. Sprinkle goes on, "Jesus wasn't pro-tax collecting, and yet tax collectors flocked to him. Jesus opposed adultery, but stood up for the adulterers, not their behavior, but their humanity. Jesus stood against sin, and yet sinners wanted to be in his presence. The marginalized, the hurting, the shamed and shunned, they all wanted to be around Jesus. They wanted to go to his church. Do they want to go to yours?" Sprinkle continues, "Jesus was against many things, but somehow he had a reputation of being for people. Somehow Jesus was able to have a clear ethical stance, to speak out clearly against sin, and yet to still draw to himself the very people who were found guilty by his words." And so Sprinkle writes, "As the number of trans people in the world increases, our church should have more trans people, not fewer. Not because our ethic is weak or unclear, but because it is strong and holistic, true, courageous, compassionate, and humble. If people, especially marginalized and broken people, come into our communities, they should never want to leave. We are called to love sinners because Jesus loved sinners. We are called to love abominable sinners because Jesus loved us. Abominable sinners, every one of us. For we have all turned from God in acts of spiritual idolatry, and so we are all abominable before God's law. But in Jesus, God has sought us. In Jesus, God has washed us, he has sanctified us, he has forgiven us, and he has made us his own. We should receive his grace. And then we should reach out in love and grace to other abominable sinners. Because while the details of their struggles may look different from ours, at heart, we are the same. Broken sinners, desperately in need of God's grace. And that grace comes to them just as it comes to us in the loving mercy of Jesus Christ. And by that grace, we can help one another to accept all the good gifts that God has given us. Amen.